I'm going to try doing the slides from there. Can you give me the USB? Maybe I can do it on the side, and then I'll just switch for you. But let me see if it works.
So how will it show? Will it show the same?
Yeah. Well, let me test it.
If not, we can just, we can go ahead.
I just want to try this, you know?
Right.
I already started streaming, there's a few people on, but let me PowerPoint is uploading, so I think it will work. So when you're doing it from here, I'll see where you are and I'll switch to that.
Right.
Okay. Once they upload, and if you want to start, you can start with audio.
Yeah, I think because of time factor.
Yeah, start.
Okay.
And it's there now, actually, so just in time. So what I'll do is, I'm going to switch to your thing. What's my number? Oh, I found it. Okay. So yeah, I'll just watch wherever you are and I'll switch according to that, okay?
Right.
And then whenever you're ready, I'll unmute you and you can start.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على سيد الأولين والآخرين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله الحمد لله we are continuing on with our study of the life of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and this is being presented in the New Muslim Corner so this subject of studying the practical application of Islam is considered now by many scholars to be one of the most important subjects. Because not only does it tell a story, but it is the prophetic story and it includes the Quran itself, it includes the hadith or the sayings of the Prophet, it includes practical application. And that is something that Muslims are in great need of today. In the world. Things have become so chaotic now in the Muslim world that people are looking for solutions. Solutions to the political situation, the economic, personal, and the seerah, or the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, provides that type of window into divine intervention in the affairs of humanity. And for our purposes, the seerah is important because it also gives a basis for the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and it, in a sense, fulfills the vision of Muhammad Rasulullah. Because remember that the kalima is two parts, and that is La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, and the second is Muhammad Rasulullah. The first part of the kalima is easier for most people to understand because most religions recognize that there is a creator. But the second part, to accept that this man, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, is the finality of the prophets, is the seal of the messengers, that the final book came through him, needs some sort of direction for most people. Because most people do not study about the Prophet in school. They are not aware of this. Some people are not even aware of where the Arabian Peninsula is. You know, Mecca, Medina, these are terminologies that are like mythology. And so in order to break through this veil of misunderstanding, we are going through the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. For those advanced students who are also with us, in our class, seerah provides direction. It is the practical application of Islam, and it is one of the crucial topics, especially now since Muslims find themselves under the gun. They find it seems like the world is turning against the Muslim ummah. It seems like things are very much down. How do we revive ourselves? What should we do when we are under attack? How should we respond to insults and pains and tragedy? And this is where the seerah is a shining example. What we have seen is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, using divine methodology, has given us sort of a roadmap, given us a methodology as to how to function in certain circumstances. And we recognize that in the Meccan period, this was the first 13 years, it was a building time, and it was a time of great sacrifice. There was suffering. And contrary to what people try to say about Islam, Muslims throughout the life of the Prophet ﷺ were not a huge conquering army imposing themselves on other people. No. They were people who were trying to live up to the message of Allah, trying to stand for monotheism in the face of a powerful Quraysh tribe, in the face of brutality. Okay, so when this brutality came, it came in different stages, to the point where the Prophet, peace be upon him, allowed his followers to migrate. He allowed, especially the people who were not the strongest, he allowed them to leave. But in the first hijrah, what we have seen in the first migration that was not north to Medina, it was to Al-Habasha, what is now Eritrea, Ethiopia, East Africa, that this migration was not only fleeing from oppression of weak people, but it was a strategic move. And this is where advanced students who are looking at Sirah, can you close that door? I think there's noise coming. Advanced students, you know, who are looking at the Sirah, we can see some of the strategic moves that were made. Because if we look at the companions that went on in the first migration, you will see that Uthman ibn Affan, who married the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, Ruqayya, may Allah be pleased with her, he was not a weak person. He was well off, and according to the sources, he was not actually brutalized that much. He did suffer, but he wasn't suffering in the same way that some of the people who had nothing. Also, Abdullah ibn Zubair, or Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam, right, was from the noble people of Quraysh. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, who was the brother of Ali, so the cousin of the Prophet, he was under Banu Hashim. So he was also not a person who did not have protection. So the group that went, especially the first group that went, was a strategic move. A strategic move to go across the Red Sea and to expand the horizons of the Muslims and to give dawah, to teach the message, even though they were in the most difficult circumstances, outreach happened at the same time. So this is part of the lesson that we're learning, that even though we are suffering, we never give up the message. And we see this all the way through the life of the Prophet ﷺ in the events and what was happening. He was constantly teaching the message despite the circumstances. And so we find that in the 12th year after the prophethood began, okay, in that time, the Prophet, peace be upon him, had returned from Isra and Mi'raj, and we studied the night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem, and then the Isra, which was his journey into the heavens. We studied this, and we found that from the lowest possible depths, when he had lost his wife, he had lost his uncle, he had been tortured by the people of Ta'if, things were cut off. From that lowest point, he went to the highest point. And so with difficulty came ease. When the Prophet ﷺ came back from this opening, we call it expanding horizon, there was another expansion. And that is that the reality of Mecca as a strategic base for the Muslims was that it was almost impossible to stay there. So they needed to have a base of operations in order to make Islam or to develop Islam into a living reality. And so word came that there were people living in the north in a city known as Yathrib. And Yathrib was in a mountainous area. If you look at the map, you'll see, of course, Medina now. But Yathrib was in a mountainous area. It was surrounded by volcanoes, and so it had a lot of volcanic lava. And the descriptions of Yathrib is that on two sides of the city, it had volcanic rock, this black, really sharp rock. When this volcanic lava gets hard, it becomes almost like heavy plastic or glass. So it's extremely difficult, almost impossible for horses and camels to come. Two sides are surrounded by that. And in the south of the city, there was water. Medina was different than Mecca, because in Yathrib, it rained out, and it was also cold in the wintertime. So, and some people describe it. There's some descriptions of Muslims who made Hajj. They made the pilgrimage in the 50s. And these are the early pilgrims that came, you know, from the West and came back and, you know, in the 56. And they said at one point they actually went swimming in Medina. There was a lake. So they went swimming. Okay, so climate changes. And it's really reversing now because there's a lot of rain in Arabia now. So the climate can raise. But in those days, this is what Yathrib was known for. The second part is that the Arabs that were living there, they were from the Al-Arab Al-Ariba. They were from the original Arabs, you could say, the pure Arabs who came from Yemen. So they migrated hundreds of years ago from Yemen up into this area and settled. But also, the next power in that city were Jewish tribes. And there were three Jewish tribes living in Yathrib. Okay, so this is different now. Because in Mecca, there were no Jewish tribes. They only had contact with Jewish merchants or rabbis or people who came to Mecca, but they didn't stay. There were people, the Hunafa, the Hanif people, who believed in one God, right? But they were not from the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, according to what our sources tell us, that when they got into a dispute with the Arabs, the Aus and the Khazraj, and when their emotions are high, they would say, when our prophet comes, we will defeat you with him. We will defeat you. So they were actually expecting a prophet to come. So this comes through our sources. And according to what was left of the book to them, the city where this prophet would come would be one surrounded by volcanic lava and had a lot of greenery and water. And so Yathrib met this description. So they settled in the city. This was not their base. Their base was more north in the Sinai area and in Palestine, these areas. It was not deep south into the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, at this point. There was a company of them living in Yemen as well, but not in this center part of Arabia. And so they settled there. And so this meant that the people, the Arabs there, they had a different understanding because they were neighbors. They did business with the people of the book. So they knew about this concept of one God, not just that there is Allah above the idols, but they knew that there were books that came and there was an actual religion, which we call the people of the book. And so their understanding was different than the Meccans. So when the word came out that there was a person from Quraysh claiming to be a prophet, and people were accepting his religion, there was a number of them who were interested. And through their contacts, they made an agreement to meet with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a place. This is in the area of Mina. You remember Hajj, you have Mecca, and then you have Mina, and then Arafat. Okay, so in a mountainous area there. You can keep it open now, because I think the noise has stopped.
No, it's loud.
It's still there? Okay. in a mountainous area, okay, there, which is called Al-Aqaba. It's like a valley. So this had to be something that was secretive. And the Arabs at the time were making a type of pilgrimage. They would make the pilgrimage to the idols in Mecca. So there were tribes camping in the area and moving through. And so they met in the darkness of night. There were 12 people who came from Yathrib. And the Prophet ﷺ explained to them what the religion was. They were interested in this. And so they made a type of bay'ah, a type of pledge. So this was what you could call a limited pledge. Okay, so that's the first pledge there in Aqaba. Okay, and it was a limited pledge that was given to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And so they needed to have somebody to come back with them to Yathrib in order to explain to their people what Islam actually was about. And so the Prophet ﷺ then chose from amongst his companions, because you have many illustrious companions that were there, very strong people. You had Umar, you had Hamza, you had, you know, a lot of strong people who didn't go to Ethiopia, who were still there. But the Prophet chose Mus'ab ibn Umair, radiallahu anhu. And this is a very important point for us, because expanding horizons, you are in a weakened condition, people are attacking you, but the best offense or the best defense in many cases is offense. Okay, and so he chose Mus'ab ibn Umair. And Mus'ab's job was to go back to Yathrib with the people, or with the contacts that they had, to go back to Yathrib and to teach Islam. So you could say that Mus'ab was Islam's first ambassador. Okay, so literally he is, you know, not the prophet, but he is going to now a foreign area and he's representing Islam. So it's important for us to understand about Mus'ab, radiallahu anhu, who he was. He's a very important person, and his life is exemplary. And Mus'ab was actually considered to be the pride of the youth of Mecca. He was the fashion statement. He was the most famous, or one of the most famous of the youth. And it was said, you know, that the clothing that he had, there were certain type of cloaks that you could get from Yemen, made of a certain material and certain shoes. And so he would set the fashions. The same way today that you know, our young people, you know, look at movies, they look at fashion magazines to see what the latest fashion is. And so they saw a couple years ago that the fashion was to wear tights, that men would wear tights, like what we would call Peter Pan, you know, where, you know, it's so tight upon your leg. And that's something that, you know, if you go back 20, 30 years ago, right, you'll see that the style was wider pants. Okay, then it turned to tight, tight pants. And then your coat is so small, it looks like it's one size less than your actual coat. You can't even button your coat. Okay, so 30, 40 years ago, that would be considered somebody who was, there's something wrong with him if you were wearing that clothes, those type of clothes. But because it was pushed by fashion statements by certain Hollywood actors, by certain rich people, then it became a trend. It becomes a trend. And now you will see that with the musicians, whether it's the rappers, the singers, whatever, you'll see the trend is now, the pants are now expanding. So those who have tight, tight pants, we have to throw them all away. This is a gimmick, you know, by those who want you to buy clothes. You'll have to throw away your tight pants because the trend changed. Mus'ab was a trendsetter. Okay, that's the level that he was on. And he was a highly intelligent person as well. He was so intelligent that even the adults, it wasn't just the peer group younger generation that really liked Musab. Even the adults liked him. And in their sessions that they had in the Kaaba, in their Nadwa, where they would meet, they would even invite Musab to come and sit with them. So even as a young man, he would sit with the nobility, and that was strange because amongst the Arabs, I mean, if you didn't reach 40 years old, they didn't even consider you to be a wise person until you reached 40 years old. Okay, but Musab from a younger age, and that's the way it is up until today. You see in most countries, the heads of state, right, are usually people 50, 60, even 70 years old. Now there are more younger people coming in as head of state. Okay, but now this changes with Musab. So he is sitting in the gatherings of the leadership. Okay, so this is an important person now. Highly influential person. And because he was in these gatherings, he was privy to information that other people, especially other young people, didn't know about. Okay, so when their discussions would happen, political discussions that the leaders had, especially when they said, okay, this man Muhammad, he's given us trouble. He's teaching one God instead of the many gods. He's uniting the tribes. What are we going to do with him? The average person on the street did not hear this, but Musab did. Okay, so he knew what was going on. And while he was in one of these sessions, he found out that the Prophet ﷺ used to meet at a secret hideout. And that was, that you remember, was called Darul Arqam. Now, can anybody remember who it was that gave them that house? Who actually came forward and presented this house to them? It was a great move that was made. What was his name?
Abu Bakr?
No, it wasn't Abu Bakr. Okay. It's hidden in plain sight. Okay, if you know Arabic, it's written in front of you.
Arqam.
His name is Arqam, right? Dar means bait, house. It's another word for house in Arabic. So Darul Arqam is the house of Al-Arqam ibn Al-Arqam. Okay? And this is a name that many people use in their organizations today, Darul Arqam, because it is what they would call today an underground hideout. And it doesn't mean that it's underground, you're digging under the ground. But what it means is it's like hidden away. Okay, so Musab found out about this. And he went, something was rumbling inside of him. And he went to the house, and he was invited in. He listened to the recitation of the Qur'an, and Allah opened his heart. And so he accepted Islam. And this was something really, really, you know, great for the Muslims, because not only did they have, things were changing because Umar was there, Hamza was there. You know, now this trendsetter has accepted Islam. So this was an important issue. But Musab had to go through a lot of changes. And like many people who accept Islam, one of the biggest obstacles you have in the beginning is your family. And in this case, the mother, Hunnas bint Malik, was a wealthy woman, and she spoiled her son, what we call spoiling her son. Right? She gave him anything that he wanted. He was the fashion statement. If he wanted new shoes or new coat, just like today, I want a new cell phone, I want, you know, new running shoes, whatever. He's spoiled. Okay? And she eventually found out that he had embraced Islam, that he was a Muslim. And so she locked him down. And she wouldn't allow him, you know, to leave his house. And he was able to escape, and because of the oppression of his mother, right? She's a rich woman, so she had, you know, bodyguards, and you know, she had military around her, whatever, security. And so he was allowed to go also to Al-Hijrat. He went to Al-Habasha. So he made the migration as well. But Mus'ab was young. He was probably one of the youngest people who went across. And like many people, he yearned to go home. He wanted to be back in his home. And so when the word got out that the Quraysh were accepting Islam, Mus'ab returned. So even though people stayed in Ethiopia at the time, he returned there. And at that point, his mother then cut him off completely. And because he didn't necessarily have a business at that time, he was young and he was dependent upon his mother at that time. Okay, and so he was cut off, and he became what you would call today homeless. And there are some people who find themselves homeless who actually used to have a job. They were well off. Maybe they got caught on drugs. Maybe they had a mental issue. You know, maybe they just had a crash in their business, everything. But for whatever the reason is, they find themselves for a period of time homeless. So they might live out of their car, they might live under a bridge, you know, just to survive. Especially we have this homeless concept in the urban cities. Okay, so Mus'ab was homeless, and his clothes began to deteriorate. And on one occasion, he went amongst the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they saw him. They couldn't believe their eyes, because this was Mus'ab. Remember, this is the trendsetter, right? This is the person with the finest clothes. He was now literally in rags. But his faith was strong. He refused, you know, to buckle down to Quraysh. He refused to buckle down to the oppression of his mother. And the Prophet ﷺ gave him glad tidings of paradise. And he's one of the people who's considered that he was promised paradise before he died. There's very few people who actually got this title. There's Ashara Mubashirin, there's 10 famous people who got this title. And then, of course, Bilal, radiallahu anhu, who was the Ethiopian caller to prayer. The Prophet said on one vision that he had, he heard Bilal's footsteps in paradise. You know, and like somebody, you have a brother who's got big feet, so when he comes up the stairs, you know that's him. Like, you don't even have to look. You just know by the sound. So Bilal was so close to the Prophet, he could actually tell when Bilal was coming. And in this vision of paradise, he heard Bilal's footsteps in paradise, and he told him. So he was promised paradise before he died. Mus'ab was also one of them. So at that strategic point, the Prophet ﷺ sent Mus'ab. Of course, he now, you know, would be outfitted, you know, have some provisions to make the journey. And he sent Mus'ab to go with the 12 people back to Yathrib. Okay? This is strategy, right? This is strategic. Remember last week we were talking about Dawah. And we looked at the case of Trinidad and Tobago, you know, and the Dawah movement. Okay, so Dawah is a crucial thing. And you'll find that, generally speaking, people who accept Islam tend to be the best people of Dawah. And especially those who had good qualities before they were Muslim. So whatever qualities you had before you were Muslim, you're going to bring it into Islam. Just like Umar ibn Khattab was a warrior, he was fearless. When he became a Muslim, he became a lion for Islam. Okay? So Mus'ab was specifically known, and these are some qualities of a person of Dawah. He was known for his character. He had a really good character. He had gone through a lot of changes, and he had good manners. He had fine manners. He was highly intelligent. So that means he can make decisions on his feet. There's some people who have knowledge, it's just out of books. But there's other people who have knowledge from life. So he had that kind of knowledge, life knowledge. So it's a type of hikmah, or it's a type of wisdom. Okay, also in the recitation of the Quran itself, Mus'ab had excellent recitation. Excellent recitation. That's important, right? Because the main message at that time would be the book of Allah. That's the main thing that you're getting across along with your character. So this is the way dawah was being done at that point in time. And so Mus'ab was the perfect person. Da'iya is used, you know, for the person who does dawah, right, who does the call. And Mus'ab was perfect because he was a natural communicator. And not only could he communicate with the youth, he's a trendsetter, but he had spent a lot of time with adults. So that's a different young person there. It's a young person who can actually go amongst the older generation and hold his own. Right? So that's the kind of person that he was. And Mus'ab then went, and he was hosted, one of the people who was amongst the 12, Sa'd ibn Zurara of the Khazraj. Remember, there's two tribes, there's the Aus and the Khazraj. So he is from the Khazraj tribe. Okay, and so he hosted Mus'ab, and they went back together, and they began to go around the city amongst the different tribes, tirelessly going house to house, different gatherings, meeting people wherever they could. And people started to listen to them. The message started to spread. And so this was critical at this point in time. Okay? So people started to accept Islam. So of the famous people of Yathrib was Usayd ibn Khudayr, right? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. These are become famous people in the future. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, right? So these were people who would be notable, well-known people amongst the Aus and the Khazraj. Okay, so they accepted Islam. And so it started to take hold. And so people in Yathrib, you know, there was some, there was a reaction to this. And there's one case, you know, of one of the leaders even came out, found Mus'ab and Sa'd under a tree, and he came with his spear. He was going to do something about this. So when Mus'ab turned around, the spear was in his face. Okay, and he said, if you don't take this message back to Mecca, you're going to get this. Now, this is where you got to think on your feet, right? There's no book that can get you out of this. But Mus'ab had this type of intelligence. So he said, okay, I'll take it back under one condition. You listen to the Quran being read. Listen to the message. You listen to it, and then if you're not touched by this at all, I'll leave. Okay, and then he sat him down, and then he began to read from the Quran and his recitation. And again, remember, the Quran is a type of Arabic that the Arabs could not produce. They could produce poetry, they could produce stories, prose, but they couldn't produce rhymed prose. They couldn't tell a story in rhythm. Okay, and the Quran had a certain rhythm to it like no other literature amongst the Arabs. And the thing they were most proud of was their language. That was the most important thing to them. It's still very important amongst Arabic-speaking people, poetry and, you know, the ability to speak in the language. But in those days, it's not like today, because now they have possessions. Some of them have a lot of money, so they got a big yacht, or they got a palace, or they have this or that. But in those days, the language, okay, they had a complex language. And so Allah touched him, his heart opened, and this person embraced Islam, and he was such an aggressive person, he went back and started spreading Islam like crazy amongst the people of Yathrib. And so the message now had seriously spread. And in the following year, another meeting was set. And this was the meeting of Al-Aqaba Al-Thaniya, the second Aqaba in the valley. Okay? And so this one was attended by 73 men and 2 women. Now, you might say that 73 men and 2 women, okay, why? This is oppression, right? But what this was something not witnessed before. Because in state affairs like this, these 73 men and the two women, each person represented a tribe or a group. So the women that were there actually represented the women of Yathrib as well. And the people who were there giving the pledge, it's a type of what they would call today vote. You know, voting, right? When you vote for your candidate. Okay, so in this pledge, the women were actually voting as well, publicly. And this is a good point for those who have an extreme position that women should not even vote, right? I mean, that's being phased out. But for those who did have that position, this, okay? This is a pledge that was taken. And this is considered to be a complete pledge. And the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ was there, and he spoke clearly to the people of Yathrib and said that if you make this pledge, you better be prepared, because the Quraysh is out to kill. The Quraysh is extreme now in what they're doing. And the people of Yathrib, Aus and Khazraj, they said, we are well experienced in fighting, so we don't have a problem with this. And so they took this special pledge, and it was considered to be a pledge the same way that, you know, a man would pledge to protect his whole family. When it comes to protecting your family, you're going to give down your life. So they would have to give their life to protect the Prophet ﷺ and the message the same way they would for their own families. That was serious. Okay? And when this pledge was taken, and they would take the pledge directly to the Prophet ﷺ, and the 75 people took the pledge in the valley, and at that point, there was a shout in the valley. A screech came out of the valley. And something like supernatural. And for a moment, they said, like, what is this? And the Prophet told them, this is the shaitan, this is the devil. Like, you have now stirred up demonic forces. Because this is a change now. Because if the Muslims would now go and have a place, it's going to change Islamic history completely. It's going to actually make Islam consolidated in the land. And so that was the shaitan of the valley, you know, that made the screech to intimidate them. Didn't work. And so 12 leaders were chosen, and the name that was given to these people and the ones who were accepting Islam in Medina was Al-Ansar. Al-Ansar are the helpers, the supporters. And this is an extremely important title. Some people use the name as an Ansari. You'll see that being used. Whether they're actually related to somebody from Medina, maybe they could be. But the people who made Hijrah, first to Ethiopia, and then later, as we'll see, up to Yathrib, they are called Muhajirin. And the ones who supported them are called Al-Ansar. Okay, so they became the Ansar, and this is the expanded horizon of Islam, and this will mark, this is the beginning of a major change in Islamic history. Again, sometimes the best defense is an offense. Okay, and that's how Muslims need to look at the situation today. Even though we're in tough circumstances, it should not hold us back from practicing our Islam and from going forward, regardless of the circumstances. Okay, so this is, our lesson to show you what the Muslims actually went through. When this is a stage now, you got to see what the stages are. This is not no Roman imperial army. Okay, this is from the lowest level of weakness. Okay, and they are building themselves up now, and this is a major stage. It is the pledge at Aqaba. Right, and we will see now the major opening that will come after this. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning this stage in the development of Islam. Floor is open. No. Yeah. Go ahead. Any questions? Anyone?
You were talking about the Habesha people.
Yeah.
So you mentioned that now they're known as Eritrea, Ethiopia.
Yeah.
But some, even amongst themselves, sometimes they still call one another Habesha. Like, why? If it's like a, if it ended at
yeah, you know, names can change based upon time and usage of the names. Al-Habasha, there was no country called Abyssinia or Habasha at that time. It was just a general term for East African people. It was called Al-Habasha. So that was one of the names of people coming out of that area. It was actually the Aksumite, Aksum. Aksum was the empire. That's what you'll see historically. So Al-Habasha was used for people coming out of there. Today, of course, Eritrea, Ethiopia, you know, Sudan, Somalia, these are names that have come, these are recent names, not the original names, okay? And people will use it like that. They'll say he's from Al-Habasha, meaning Ethiopia, or this one, Eritrea. But actually, when you're in Ethiopia, it's not Al-Habasha, it's your tribe. Your Amharic, your Oromo, your Tigre. Right, that's how it's divided there. They don't say, you know, Habasha. These are just general, generic names. Okay, question online.
As-salamu alaykum, Sheikh. It seems like the Prophet's life in his early period of revelation was largely in a state of powerlessness. What lessons can Muslims suffering today derive from this period?
Yes, so what we're saying, you can see that instead of just being defensive, they went on an offense. In other words, they expanded their horizons. Even though they were under attack in one place, they expanded their horizons. The Prophet went to At-Ta'if, they went to Ethiopia or Al-Habasha. That was a strategic move, right? Because if the Ethiopians accepted Islam, they had elephants. So in other words, even though Muslims today are under attack, right, we have to continue offensive. Right? Whenever we can go on offensive, we need to go on, especially with dawah, especially spreading the message. Because it is through new blood, the ultimate goal of the enemies of Islam is not just pieces of land. It's to stop the message of Islam. That's the ultimate goal. So our best struggle is to go forward. Questions? Floor is open for any other questions that anybody has. So now what is happening is we're in a change. Okay, we're going to close the class then, officially. If there's no other questions, wa akhira da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Okay, so now for the socializing part, we can come back after Salat. Just generally, you know, if people want to discuss anything and whatnot. But the class is actually over now. Now, we've gone through a change now. So we're going back to the original time of 7 o'clock, right? Not 7:30. Okay, because Maghrib is changing. So we're going into the fall season now.